Good morning, dear saints, and blessed Lenten tide. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, March 11th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. This morning we turn our attention to Deuteronomy chapter 22, where Moses now tackles a wide range of legal topics, from the treatment of lost property and the protection of the vulnerable to the preservation of purity and consequences of sexual immorality. It's a fascinating blend of practical wisdom and divine instruction, and that's what we'll be talking about today. Now, there are so many ways to hear the program. Over the air, live or on demand at KFUO.org, or using the KFUO mobile app, or even through your favorite podcasting service. No matter how you're joining us today, thank you for tuning in. You're the reason we're here. So settle in, open your hearts and your minds. We're about to begin. Thy Strong Word is graciously supported by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF translates, publishes, and distributes books that are Bible-based, Christ-centered, and Reformation-driven. So when you get time, visit lhfmissions.org to learn more. And if you have any questions or comments about today's show, we're live, so you can call me at 800-730-2727. If that's not your style, send me an email, pastorboo@gmail.com. I regularly get emails from listeners, and I love hearing where you're from and how Thy Strong Word is a part of your devotional life. You can also find me on Facebook, so feel free to look me up and reach out there. Now, joining us this morning, it's the Reverend Christopher Craig. He's the pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Sylvan Grove, Kansas. Good morning, Pastor Craig. Welcome back to the program.
Good morning. It's good to be here.
Well, I'm excited to have you on. I'm having to cut out every few minutes to cough. I'm still recovering from a flu, but I trust that you'll be doing hopefully most of the talking today. But if you find me taking a second, that's why. But I'm so grateful to have you on. Today's topic is kind of an interesting one because we have this seemingly mismatch of laws that Moses is continuing to go through. We're kind of in the actual second giving of the law portion of Deuteronomy. So we're going to be doing that for a few chapters. But some of these stand out to me as pretty interesting, even for today.
Yeah, no, it's definitely a very, like you said, an interesting mix of laws that we normally wouldn't just associate with each other. So it's kind of like, man, what made Moses decide to put these ones together? But they are all very fascinating, very interesting, and definitely will be good to look through, I think.
Excellent. Well, I'll tell you what, why don't we go ahead and begin with a word of prayer, and I would like for you to lead us in that prayer, please.
Sure. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your law and for the wonderful truth that your law is good and that we, when we come and we encounter your law, that we can trust that. We can trust in the goodness of your law because you are good, and you proved this to us when you sent your son to die for the times that we fail in fulfilling that law. We pray, Lord, that you would constantly remind us of that truth, especially as we go through and we study your law, as we compare ourselves to it, as we compare the world, as we try to figure out how to guide our lives as Christians as well. And we ask that you would be with us here and now as we continue that study. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, I tell you what, we're at Deuteronomy chapter 22. There's really nothing to do but start. And I'm going to go ahead and read the first paragraph, according to the ESV editors. Here we go. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. And you shall do the same with his donkey, or with his garment, or with any lost thing of your brother's, which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way, and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. That's the end of verse 4. So we have here what seems to be, goodness, just common decency, but here it is being legislated. It's not so much don't steal. This is more of the help your brother keep and improve his property version of that commandment.
Yeah, absolutely. It's interesting because, you know, I live in rural Kansas, and so it is a regular thing that, you know, occasionally you just find a cow in the backyard, or you're driving along the street and there's some sheep out. And like you say, it's fairly common decency around here. But, well, yeah, you try and figure out if you know whose field it is. You try and get a hold of them. Maybe you call the local sheriff department so that they can do it. This seems like it would be fairly straightforward, but at the same time, it is perhaps not, and that is perhaps why God decided to tell them about it.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, we have this idea that, you know, it's not finders keepers. That's the immature children's understanding of how the world works. And I think, you know, we talked about it being common decency, but you're right. I think we take that for granted, that just sort of everybody innately understands that you shouldn't, if it's not yours, don't take it, even if you don't know who it belongs to. The fact that God is legislating it obviously is because there's something in our heart that kind of says, well, finders keepers. And he makes it very clear here. There doesn't seem to be any penalties associated with not doing it. It's really just this is not something that you're going to do. And I couldn't help but think of Luther's explanation to the seventh commandment about how it's not just about not breaking the commandment, but also keeping the commandment by helping to improve your neighbor in what he has. And you're right. I've lived in places too, where it's quite rural. We woke up once had to find a horse in our backyard eating from our apple tree. And, you know, obviously, if we wanted to keep the horse, that would be a hard thing to do and a hard thing to hide. You know, you know that it belongs to somebody, because horses, cattle, they don't just appear out of nowhere. They belong to someone. But I just thought it was interesting that he leads off these various laws with this, because especially with the next verse, it seems really out of nowhere. I'm going to go ahead and read it. So verse 5 then comes in. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to Yahweh your God. And then he goes into talking about a bird's nest in a tree. So in between this very commonsensical, hey, listen, if somebody's animal is out and running loose or hurt, you know, help your neighbor, to then men shouldn't dress as women and women shouldn't dress as men. Now, that's pretty loaded in today's society. So I don't know. Maybe we should, I don't know. How do we understand this? I don't want to just take what our current context is and say, I gotcha. Here's a one verse law in the Old Testament against transgenderism, right?
Yeah.
But at the same time, why isn't this appearing with other sexual morality laws? Is there some other rationale for it?
Yeah, you know, I don't know that I have a really good answer for why, and maybe in particular, like, why is this here rather than even later in the chapter? Because in our mind, in our modern what we're dealing with now, it's like, well, this goes with those things that we're going to deal with later. And so I don't know that I have a really good reason as to why Moses and God decided to put this here. I mean, maybe this kind of partially goes with the earlier stuff too, that part of what maybe we need to remember here is that God was sort of teaching the Israelites how to be their own culture in their own society. And maybe this, I don't know if this is true at all, so I could be very wrong. Maybe this was a little bit of an issue in Egypt, and so this is something that kind of just fits naturally in here. But yeah, I don't know that I have a good answer for why this is where they put it. Because there's other places that talk about similar things that we would think it would fit better in the context of. So yeah, I don't know exactly why it's here, but at the same time, I would say God is being pretty clear here, and we should take that to heart as well.
Yeah, I mean, Luther wrestles with this too, because, you know, you're not able to give us the rationale, not because you're not well-learned and researched. It's because I don't think anybody can. We really just don't know. When Luther wrestled with this, he writes, "People tell us that among the Egyptians, the women do the tasks of men and men perform those of women. The women do business and support the men, while the men keep house and do much of the work of that sort, according to a custom totally different from that of other peoples. Hence, Luther says, one should understand this law in a general way, namely, that the woman should be concerned about woman things, the man about man's, and that on the whole, each should be content with his lot, ply his own trade, and use his own gifts." So Luther takes it in not a sexuality way, as we are ought to do because of transvestitism and what is now called transgenderism. Luther looks at it more as a vocational kind of thing. Like, this is about not bearing a man's weapons and women not, you know, doing the things that men should do, and women should do the things that women should do. I think that if we made a hard line about that today, we would meet quite a bit of resistance. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, gender roles, so to speak, aren't the evil that they have been portrayed to be in modern times. At least that's how I see it. How do you see it, brother?
Yeah, no, I agree that, I mean, this is one of the real tragedies of kind of our current culture. Isn't so much that they're wrong, right, or that we're wrong, but that we aren't able to talk about it even. That it's like, well, why can't we talk about what it means to be a boy or a man, and what it means to be a girl or a woman, and what that looks like, and on some levels, even apart from the spiritual aspect, although obviously that's incredibly important, but even just the physical reality is like, well, what does it look like? What does it mean? What, even as our culture, right? And you said it well, I think, that this would be very hard to hear for a lot of people in our modern culture, because there's just almost no space to talk about it. And I really think that's to the detriment of our culture, which I think we can see pretty obviously. And certainly we can see that according to scripture here, that God created us male and female for a reason, and that's actually good, right? That it's good to be a man, and it's good to be a woman, and it's good for a man to be a man and a woman to be a woman. And that if there's struggles there, and there are real struggles there, right? We don't want to just pretend that those aren't real. They can be very real. That there's a place to talk about it in a way that is healthy spiritually and physically and socially and culturally. And you don't just have to pretend that, oh yeah, you just are. Like, okay, fine, you've decided to be that way. It's like, well, hang on, let's have a conversation, right?
And I think one of the other issues too is that culture in general has placed value judgments on different roles. So for instance, whereas God looks at it and says, well, I have equipped women to be caretakers, to nurture children, and to keep keep house, so to speak. And men are to go out and work the fields, and they are to fight and hunt and go to war. God doesn't look at that and say, I have given the men these high, lofty jobs, and I have given the women these lowly jobs. That has been thrust upon it by society. It's been thrust upon it by men who have historically oppressed women in the name of God and in very wrong and sinful ways. It has been placed upon it by women who want to reject even the natural and good things that God has given them to do. So what I see it is, and I think this is where people have confusions with those of us who promote so-called traditional gender roles. We're not saying go back to the 1950s. We're saying go back to what God says, that we are complementary to one another, that it's not you do these good things and you do these lowly things. It's that both things are good. All these roles are necessary. Just because one might be valued more by the world than another doesn't mean that it actually has more value, especially in the eyes of God. Does that make sense?
Yeah, no, absolutely. One of the things with God, right, that is so awesome about him is that because he's all present, because he's all knowing, that he can, in fact, actually focus down in on the individual person, right? and he can see that individual person, and he has created that individual person to be who he's created them to be, to the family that he's put them in, to the culture, to the country that he's put them in. And so because of that, right, I think that it makes absolute sense that God doesn't value the king more than the peasant. God doesn't value the president more than the kid who was just born a couple of minutes ago, right? God values everybody equally, but that doesn't mean that everybody has to be the same, right? Like we can be different, and that's okay, and God will value us no matter what our differences are. He values us equally, but we aren't all, you know, the exact same as each other either.
Right, exactly. We're not interchangeable, and thank God mm-hmm. that we are not. Well, I don't want to belabor it. We could easily talk about this topic. This is really just one verse out of many, but it is unusual, I think, that we find it right here. And I wonder, and now this is just off the cuff, and so, you know, any concerns, complaints can be emailed to me, but I'm thinking he's talking about seventh commandment issues when you talk about the property of your neighbor. It seems mm-hmm. like when he gets into five, we're talking a little bit about not sixth, but eighth commandment issues. That is, don't pretend to be something you're not. Don't take on the mantle of a role that God has not given you. Don't confuse what God has established, a woman wearing a man's garment, a man putting on a woman's cloak. So I don't think it necessarily in this instance is sixth commandment sexuality issues. That's certainly coming up. But I think in this, it might just be eighth commandment stuff. Just, you know, don't bear false witness about who God has made you to be.
Sure, sure. Yeah, as Christians, we are supposed to be speakers of the truth. And in a lot of ways, that's what the eighth commandment is about, right? That we are to speak the truth in love in as gentle a way as we can.
But then in the next two verses, we get into something which, again, seems commonsensical, perhaps. We're going to read 6 and 7 now. Moses says, if you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, that it may go well with you and that you may live long. Very fascinating. That's the end of 7. Very fascinating, because he's not saying you can't have dominion over the creation. That is, that you're not allowed to take the eggs for yourself. Mm-hmm. But he does say, don't leave the eggs to be abandoned. And then, of course, they would not survive without the mother. Mm-hmm. Again, I don't know. You know, we know that God is a God of order. So there is some ordering to how he's inspiring Moses here. But goodness, if I can tell what it is.
Yeah, again, I do not know as far as the order and the arrangement and why he put things in the way he put them. I couldn't tell you there. But I do find it really interesting, that last little bit of verse 7, which is that it may go well with you and that you may live long. And the reason that I find that interesting is because that is very reminiscent to me of the fourth commandment. And it's interesting that it's almost, in a sense, I kind of wonder if God isn't sort of like taking the fourth commandment in some ways and saying, hey, we should respect parenthood even in the beasts, right? The reason I think that is that little last phrase there, because that's strongly associated with the fourth commandment.
Now, that's interesting. I'm just sort of reflecting on that. And you're absolutely right. I mean, the fourth commandment, of course, is honor your father and your mother. And he does say that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land that you're taking to possess. And here he is saying, look, you're on the ground. You see on the ground, pardon me, or in the tree, you see these little eggs. And I've given you permission to fend for yourself. You know, so if you're hungry, I guess is the idea here. I can't think of any other reason why you would even want to take the eggs. But certainly be respectful of the fact that there's an ordering to this. We get mm-hmm. this elsewhere in Leviticus 22:28, so it's coming up, but it says, you shall not kill an ox or a sheep and her young in one day. So there seems to be some humanitarian motivations behind this. I like what you said earlier. He's basically teaching them what their culture is going to be like. And it is one marked not by brutality, but by order. It's one marked by compassion. And this is a compassion thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think so.
Well, let's move on then. Let's see here. Verse 8. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. All right. So there's another just sort of random law. When you build a house, you should make a parapet. Brother, what is a parapet?
Yeah, so I actually had to look this up so that I could make sure that I was right. So I'm glad I did. So a parapet is basically a low wall that would have gone around the roof of a person's house. And from what I can understand, the actual purpose of the wall was to stop people from falling off. So it's basically a railing, I would say.
So God's putting like building codes into his laws.
Yeah, it's interesting. I kind of tongue-in-cheek in my notes said, is this God's acceptance of OSHA rules?
Right, exactly.
But probably a little bit more down to earth, right? This is, I would say, a fifth commandment issue, right? Which would be, like we've kind of talked about with a lot of these, that, you know, the fifth commandment is more than just not going out and killing somebody. It's about protecting people's lives. And I would say that God here is making it fairly clear that negligence on your part in this case, building your house, right? But I think it's fair to kind of apply that to most things as well, that negligence on your part does bring the fault upon you as well. So,
wow. It is fascinating. Verse 9, you shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited, the crop that you have sown and the yield of the vineyard. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. You shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of the garment with which you cover yourself. Now, these two different types of seed, these two different types of animals, and these two different types of fabrics mixed together, very fascinating. You know, we're talking about boundaries here. We've been talking about boundaries. This one's a little esoteric, though. It's not as easy to understand. You can kind of understand the mama bird and its babies. You can kind of understand the men and women. But what does he have a problem with, you know, two different types of clothing?
Yeah, it's weird, right? And I think that maybe that actually is a little bit of the point. You know, we talked a little bit earlier about how God is teaching his people what he wants them to look like. And we should recognize that God is intentionally making his people different than all of the people around them. And so my best guess on this, and what I think I've heard others talk about as well, is that this is part of the way that God is setting his people aside as holy. And that will be a lot more emphasized in different ways in different places. For instance, they're not supposed to intermarry either. But I think that this is kind of a more normal, everyday life kind of example of that same thing. Or at least that's kind of how I'm taking it anyways, that his people are supposed to be set apart, and that as part of the way of remembering that he's giving them a law like this, that, hey, these things need to be separated.
Yeah, I mean, he is establishing these divisions. Sometimes laws, especially given down from monarchs, and of course, in this case is God, sometimes it's just to also see if people are going to be obedient. And there is an obedience here. You know, we have these ideas of the tassels. Now, we get more of that information elsewhere in Scripture. This is just kind of a summary recalling to their mind where he teaches it elsewhere. But absolutely, I mean, the Jews were to wear clothing in such a way that it distinguished them from other people. Now, Luther writes, but the lawgiver has more than this in mind. He intends this also as a symbol of confession by which they are to confess that they were the people of God and as an occasion for hatred and persecution. Thus, through this precept of the law, God shapes his citizens to patience through trials by their adversaries, and they are made more vigorous, more harmonious, and more united. If I'm understanding Luther right, part of the reason why God says you are to look different, act different, be different than the surrounding nations is because not only do I want you to be set apart, holy, but it will identify you as my people. And when you are seen as different, unfortunately, you will experience persecution, but I will bring out of that persecution solidarity, and, and you will become a single people. And isn't that true? You know, people who go through boot camp together, people who go to college together, people who go through some sort of tragic event together, they come out bonded to one another in ways that wouldn't have happened otherwise. Perhaps Luther's right in saying that God is setting them apart, basically putting a target on them, but in the end, it's always for their own good.
Yeah, no, absolutely. I actually preached yesterday a little bit about how God purposely tests us, and he at the very least allows trials to happen, but I would make the argument causes them to happen in order to strengthen our faith in him. And that's kind of, I think, part of what you're getting at here, that, and part of what Luther's getting at then too, is that God is giving this in order to give them a trial through which they can, like you say, be unified as a culture, but also through which they can be strengthened in their faith toward him as well.
Absolutely. Well, I'll tell you what, folks, this is a good place to take a break, because when we come back, the rest of our chapter will be focusing on laws concerning sexual immorality. So I'm going to rest my voice for a few minutes. Don't go anywhere. Pastor Craig and I will be back on the other side of the break.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today, it's the Reverend Christopher Craig, pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Sylvan Grove, Kansas. Don't forget, friends, that you can contact me at pastorboo@gmail.com. You can find me on Facebook with your questions, comments, and more. You can also call in with your comments or questions to 1-800-730-2727. Okay, getting right back to our text, brother. Anything else about what we've been talking about that you want to make the people know before we move into verse 13?
No, I think we're good to move on.
All right, so I'm going to read until it makes sense to stop. Here we go. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her and accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, I took this woman, and when I came near her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity, then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city in the gate. And the father of the young woman shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to marry, and he hates her. And behold, he has accused her of misconduct, saying, I did not find in your daughter evidence of virginity. And yet this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloak before the elders in the city. Then the elders of that city shall take the man and whip him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver, and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He may not divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, that the evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. And so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Ooh, good gracious, right?
Yeah.
So we have here about basically whether or not before marriage, this woman was consummated to another man. Mm-hmm. And if the husband says, hey, listen, I don't find any evidence, then basically they have to prove it. Mm-hmm. I'll let you take us through this in any means you want to.
Yeah. Yeah. I think this is a hard one for us because it's just so very different than our culture. And so perhaps a few things before we kind of, and this is, I think, fairly true of a lot of these, is one of the things we really want to understand when we're looking at these laws concerning sexual immorality for the rest of our time here, is to remember that the way that women were treated and lived back then is just so remarkably different than it is now. And I think the important thing to remember would be that at that time period, a woman truly did rely on her father and then eventually her husband to provide for her in pretty much every single way. And that, again, as we go through the rest of these, that if that woman does not have either a husband or a father to provide for her, she would be very, very hard put upon for the rest of her life. And so even something like this, and again, we can kind of, there's a lot here, so I don't know that we'll be able to cover it all. But I think one of the things that maybe jumps out to me the most as I was going through this and some of the others too, is that the man was still going to have her as his wife, right? And it's like, well, hang on, you're going to make this woman stay with this man who's just given this horrible lie about her? Like, that doesn't seem right. But what we would want to remember with that is that, again, if this woman doesn't have someone to take care of her, that there's a pretty good likelihood that she'll either die just from lack of having what she needs, or would have to go into a dishonorable type profession. And that, so then, that's kind of the woman side of things. From the man side of things, what we would want to remember is that in that culture, you had to take care of your wives. It would be shameful for you to not be providing for your wives, even if you did not like her. Part of the consequence here with this is that, because what he's trying to do, right, is he's trying to get out of the marriage for whatever reason. And so part of the consequences for this sin would be that, no, you're not getting out of this. You have to take care of her. You brought her in and you took her to be your wife and you consummated that. She is your wife. You have to take care of her. Again, that just huge difference culturally, I think is something that can help us to understand these laws a little bit better.
And this really is, especially folks at home, if you understand what our guest just explained, this really is protection of the woman. This is a merciful law. It's saying mm-hmm. that if the husband falsely accuses his bride, that he now has to take care of her. Now, we might be quick to say, oh, look, if she's in the wrong, she gets stoned to death. If he's in the wrong, he gets a fine. And we might say, oh, how unequitable. And I suppose it is unequitable. It's two different punishments. But his punishment includes caring for this woman for the rest of her life in an environment where that was required, as you said. So yeah, this is really protection of the woman. And mm-hmm. Now, if she did do something wrong, then the penalty is well known among the people. So that's also mm-hmm. a choice that she has made. So we have to be very careful that we don't let our emotions and certainly our modern context cloud what's going on here. Now, it's also, while primitive in our minds, pretty simple for them to prove the evidence of her virginity. This is not something that was unknown of in cultures around them, or frankly, isn't still, you know, it's still very common in some of these cultures, whereby the sheets or a cloth underneath the sheets when they consummate their marriages will demonstrate a proof of the fact that she was a virgin. So those things would be, could be produced in hand, in case people are wondering, well, how would they prove that? Well, it wasn't about a physical exam. It was about the way that they consummated marriages, typically not in the presence of, but like in a tent with people surrounding it, usually. You know, these things were part of the ceremony. So the man is pretty much assumed to be unscrupulous here in his accusation. But of course, they do allow for the fact that maybe there was trickery involved and there is a punishment. But this, as harsh as it seems to our ears, really is for protection of the woman overall.
Yeah, because and this is the next part of that, right? Because he consummated with her, right, that she would not really be able to be married off to another person. Like she her prospects would be very, very dismal.
Absolutely. Well, let's go on to the next one. Verse 22. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. So now that's a very equitable sentence.
Yeah, and this one, I think there's maybe two things that I'd like to bring out with this one. On one is that first, recognize that it says again, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. And we're going to get that another time. And so, again, we should recognize that what God is doing is he's teaching his people how to be his people, right? And one of the huge things, and this, I think, has been true pretty much ever since God gave these laws, right, is that Christians care about this particular topic in ways that it just seems different for others, that we have, I don't know if you want to call it stricter boundaries or whatever, you kind of want to talk about it. We really, truly believe that man and woman should be with their only their husband and wife, and that basically anything other than that is not the way it's supposed to be. And so that's part of what God is teaching here in his people. And that would be part of what's going on, I would also say, with the what we would consider very harsh sentence with this, is to recognize that that part of what God is doing is he's trying to teach his people just how important this is to being his people. So that's the first part there. And then the second part, and this is a little bit of a tangent, but not too long, I don't think, would be that this reminds me of the woman caught in adultery with Jesus. And so our listeners are hopefully familiar with this passage that the Pharisees bring a woman who's caught in adultery to Jesus, and they tell him, hey, this woman was caught in adultery. What should we do with her? The law says that we need to stone her, right? And this is the law that they're talking about. And you'll notice that it says, hey, it's not just the woman that's supposed to be stoned. And if a woman is literally caught in the act of adultery, there is another person there present. And the Pharisees just apparently decided to let that person go. and which shows you kind of the heart of the Pharisees there and what they actually care about. But also then, what Jesus does with this also shows you the mercy that Jesus has there. And the mercy that God has there, that there is forgiveness for even these things, right? And Jesus, I think, very clearly illustrates that to us in that out of all the people who are there who could theoretically punish her, right? He's the only one who actually has the right, the authority, and could do it, and he chooses not to. He chooses to be merciful. He chooses to be compassionate, which I think goes back to what we're kind of going to be dealing with a lot of these, which is to remind ourselves that these laws are good. They really actually are. And that in these cases, they really are most of the time about protecting the women. So in this case, for instance, right, a man can't just go sleeping around with people. You just can't do it. There's going to be consequences for that.
And in this case, it is assumingly it's a consensual relationship. In the next verses,
yes,
we're talking about the possibility that it's not. So let's look. Verse 23. And this can be a little difficult, folks, just so you know. So 23 through 27. If there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So shall you purge the evil from your midst. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor because he met her in the open country. And though the betrothed woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. So I think we could misread this by saying, well, she didn't cry hard enough for help, and therefore she gets punished too. That is absolutely not what it is saying. But what it is saying is, if she didn't cry for help, then the assumption is that then it was consensual. Otherwise, being in a city full of people, she could have cried for help. That's the logic behind this. Take us through this, though. Maybe even I'm misunderstanding it. What do you think?
Yeah, no, I think you got the basic idea of it, or at least as I'm reading it as well, that what this is getting the people to understand, again, what this relationship is supposed to be like. And so even though this is being forced upon her, right, or at least that's what it would seem like, that if she is consensual, well, that turns it from one thing into another thing, right? But I think that the second section there really helps us to understand what God's intention with this law is. Because, again, this is about protecting the woman, right? Because basically that, you know, okay, well, if it happens in the country where she can't cry out, this is basically God saying, do not blame the victim, right? Do not punish the victim for something that she had no control over, that she, like, and so I think that really helps us to see where God's heart really is with this. And that, like you said, that first section there with when it happens in the city, I think that's teaching us, like you said, about, okay, that when it's consensual, then it turns from what we would usually call rape into actual adultery, right? And whereas in the second case, okay, this is very clearly something that you need to protect the woman in this situation.
And I think it's difficult for us because we've done, you know, just so much in the way of psychology and trying to analyze all the different responses human beings have to assault and uncomfortable situations, and we can nitpick it. But as you said, these are general guidelines for the people. And so he's not saying, you know, well, hey, it's okay in the city, but bad in the country. It's just a way of saying that in the midst of many people, what it doesn't say, I guess, is that if she did cry out in the city, then he also would only be stoned. It would be an assault. So he's not condoning it just because it's in the city. It's trying to make the point that if it's in the city and she's not crying out, then it's going to be consensual, because there's also the reality that of the false accusation from the woman. And so, you know, he's accommodating for that too. This also goes to show how he's treating men and women. God is treating men and women very, very similarly. But it is hard for us to talk about these things because this is so antithetical to the way we even want to believe that people can be. And yet there are so many people out there. And I don't know anybody who has been in the situation that wouldn't agree that if a man were to assault a woman, like out in the open country, that he shouldn't be put to death. Frankly, that is such a violent and personal attack. It's even difficult for us to talk about in a clinical way.
Yeah, it really is. And and maybe just a couple of other things that we can bring out with this, is that, especially in verse 27, right, the expectation is that if the woman is crying out, that someone is going to come rescue her, right? And so I think that part of the implication there would be a greater responsibility on the people as a whole to make sure this kind of thing doesn't happen, or at least is not common, right? Like she should have the expectation that if she cries out in a city, someone's going to come and figure out what's going on. And again, I think that's part of what we're getting here too. And we really don't have probably a lot of time to talk about another slight tangent, which would be this maybe has some implications as far as self-defense kind of stuff too, but I don't know if we have time to cover that, because we should.
Well,
cover this last
we can get into it a little bit. I mean, one thing we're seeing here is that God treats sexual assault equal to murder in terms of punishments.
Yeah.
I mean, it's that heinous, and so should we, in my opinion. Talk a little bit about the self-defense, though. We have time.
Yeah. So basically what I would say is that at the very least, right, God is actually sort of mandating here that the woman should use her voice to defend herself. And I would say that that's the very least, and that you can probably draw even more kind of consequences to that from that as well. That she, again, I would say personally, my opinion would be that there she is allowed to defend herself physically if she is capable of doing that, and that she would not be punished for that.
Agreed. And another aspect that we haven't highlighted as much, but it's important now, is that we're dealing with a virgin pledged to be married, which is basically a woman who's to be treated like a married woman. Mm-hmm. In the next and final section of our text for today, it talks about someone who is not. So let's look at verse 28. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. Ooh, so this is where we're going to have to remember our guest's admonition at the very beginning about the cultural differences. This is also a chance where I want to remind people that God deals with us where we're at in the world that we live in, not always in the way that he wants things to be. This is a tough one, though. I'll have to admit, this one's hard.
Yeah. Yeah, I would say this is easily one of the hardest laws that we find in Scripture. Pretty easily, because this is, I would say even apart from our modern culture, I think we would say, well, we would look at this and we was like, ooh, that doesn't sound good, right? And it's okay to acknowledge that on some level, right? That it's like, we know that the law of God is good, and so it's got to be good, but it doesn't sound good. And so then when we run into those kind of things, and this is definitely one of them, we want to try and figure out, okay, what is going on here, right? We don't want to try and put ourselves above Scripture or above God. What we want to try and do is we want to wrestle with this and figure out, okay, what is God saying here? What is he trying to get across to us? And I think that in this case, it would be pretty similar to what we've talked about in the past earlier, like you said, that to recognize that by what he had done to this woman, right, that even if they just stoned him and then just left it at that, this woman would basically be out of luck for the rest of her life because of what this man had done to her. And so in some ways, what I would say, what God is trying to get across to the people, right, is that you're not just going to get away with this kind of stuff without there being consequences. You're not even just going to be able to get away with like, oh, well, I'll just kill you for it. It's like, nope, not for this one. In some ways, I would say this one is more serious than some of the other stuff, because this one very really would just, through no fault of her own, her entire life is just destroyed because of the whims of this man. And so the law here would be, nope, you decided to act like you were married with her. You violated her. You ruined her life. You're going to have to live with that, and you're going to have to live with her. And in our ears, that sounds like, well, how would her living with an abuser like this, somebody like, how could that possibly be a good thing? But part of what I think we can remember, too, is, again, that this is the sense of community back then would have been pretty strong. And so that this would be known, right? Like they would know, the father of the woman, for instance, would know that this had happened. And so he is very likely, I would say, going to be involved in this situation. And the elders of the city. And so they would all know. And again, it would bring great shame upon the man, first off, that he did this at all. But also then to not take care of her would bring an even greater shame upon him. And that's also part of the kind of honor shame culture that they had back then, which is a little bit different than what we have now. So that's kind of how I've wrestled with it and how I've kind of come to see how I think God is working good in a situation that is truly evil, and how God is trying to make this evil situation work out the best for her, even though it doesn't sound like that to us.
Right. Work out the best for her in the world in which she has to live. Mm-hmm. And I think this stipulation also would have served as a deterrent against this type of assault. The man would have to live with the woman for the rest of his life and really be on he'd be on a tether, not an electronic tether like we think of today. But like you said, the eyes of the whole community would always be on him. This isn't a you have to go live in secret now with this guy who abused you. This is very much a we're all watching. It's really almost more akin to restitution. He has to now provide for this woman for the rest of her life, and not just provide for her, but provide for her in a way that her life is good, or at least as good as he can make it. This isn't, you know, you just say, oh, don't worry about it. Now you get a woman. This is a no. Now you have to provide for this woman and her children, especially any children that come out of this event. It doesn't mean that she has to be wifely to him. He has to just take care of her. And that's tough. And we definitely don't have enough time probably to convince everybody of this. But I think it's worth admitting that, yes, we definitely struggle with this. God's ways are not our ways. Yeah. The last verse, a man shall not take his father's wife so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness. Father's wife, of course, is typically his mother. let's talk about that. And that's how we're going to end the show, I'm afraid.
Yeah, I mean, thankfully, this one I would say is fairly straightforward. And this I would almost go so far as to say that this is like part of the natural law that's written on our hearts, that everyone knows this is just so heinous, so horrible, that you almost can't even contemplate it, right? But at the same time, our sinful nature has driven us to the point where we actually have a couple of places in Scripture where this kind of thing happens. And so that is kind of how far we have fallen, is that something that is so obviously, horrendously evil needs to have a law that explicitly says, this is horrendously evil. Don't do this.
That makes a lot of sense, too. I mean, and I suppose if I pressed hard enough, we could probably find some cases where this would be more akin of marrying, marrying a stepmother after his father died or something like that, connecting that to incestuousness, too. But I lean much more toward exactly what you're saying. I mean, this goes back to this is just common sense stuff. And yet here it is being legislated. Because this is the depravity of people in their heart. We all like to think that we're all basically good inside, but the Bible says we're not. It says that we are conceived in sin. And that depravity is with us. It was with the people of Israel. It's with us today. This is why we need Jesus. And this is why his law is so good. Any other comments you want to make before we wrap up today, brother?
Yeah, maybe just a brief callback to Jesus's reaction to that woman caught in adultery, and to remember that, you know, even though these laws can sound harsh and can sound even bad sometimes to our ears, recognize that one of the wonderful things about our God is that He is merciful, and that is in fact why Jesus came. Right, He came to die on the cross so that He could show His mercy to us. And that includes in any of these situations. These are all forgivable sins. The consequences are likely still going to be there, but do recognize that there is forgiveness for all of these things. And that even when we struggle with this stuff, right? Like, even if we get to the point, it's like, man, I'm doubting this, and you start feeling for that, there's forgiveness for that too. And that God is still there with you, even as you're wrestling with these things. And He'll continue to be with you, and He'll continue to reveal the truth to you through His Spirit and through His Word. So trust in Him and simply keep on going to the Word and keep on going to Him, because He will continue to forgive you and He will continue to strengthen you.
I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Christopher Craig. He's the pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Sylvan Grove, Kansas. Brother, thanks for being on the show.
Yeah, no problem.
Next time, which is tomorrow, we're going to pick up Deuteronomy 23. Now, that continues to outline a diverse set of laws that shape the moral fabric of the Israelites. Now we're having in communal life things, exclusions from the assembly, purity within the camp, regulations regarding usury, guidelines for vows and agreements. It's a mishmash, but it all is focusing on the purity and holiness among the people. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. Who's joining us tomorrow? Oh, yeah, Pastor Lukomsky. So be sure to join us for that. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.